So we're going to look at this man and who he was and his part in this drama. But first, let's set the scene a little bit. We're all familiar with the events and we just read them. But let's try and look at it from his perspective. So first of all, let's take it back to the opening of what we read. And verse 32 tells us that two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. So we're very familiar with, we always focus on Jesus being led out to be crucified, but there were two other guys who were going to be executed that day. Just two. We know one of them's the thief. And Luke calls them criminals, but the other Gospels refer to them as robbers. That's why we always call the guy the thief on the cross. And they use the word robbers. And in the Greek, I'm not going to try and pronounce the Greek because I didn't take Greek, so I'm going to be with the pastor. Yeah, Nigel's raising his finger because he gets a little bit of Greek in school. But the actual Greek word means a brigand, a robber, or a thief, one who plunders openly and by violence. Sometimes it can be translated an insurrectionist, but every time that that word is used throughout the New Testament, it's appropriately translated as thief. So here it is right to call him a thief. Some people have speculated, well, maybe, you know, he's being executed because he was a cohort of Barabbas, whom Jesus is dying in Barabbas's place. But actually the word is robber. He was a thief. Verse 33 goes on and says, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, meaning Jesus, along with these criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Now, the deacons, they knew what I was talking about. So this morning, they were trying to quiz me a little bit, and they're like, which side was he on? I'm like, I don't know. It doesn't say. It's just always traditionally been assumed that the repentant one was on Jesus' right. So when you see it portrayed or you see it painted, he's on the right because that's always the place of honor. We know Jesus has sat down on the right hand of the Father. The place of honor was always the right hand of the head of the household. So if you had to sit at the right of the table, that's the place of honor. So it's always assumed that the thief is on the right. But it doesn't say. You can look at all the different Gospels and they just say there's one on the right, one on the left. Jesus got placed in the middle. And it's always been interesting that the commentators say that, you know, Pilate was doing that to kind of poke the finger in the eye of the Jewish leaders by putting Jesus in the middle, because they didn't even like that Pilate put up the King of the Jews inscription, because they went, you can see that in John, they went and complained about it. He's like, hey, I wrote what I wrote, get over it. But we know that according to the prophecy in Isaiah, which we're studying in Sunday school, that he was supposed to be hung with them. But there he is. Now, this was something interesting that I had never even considered, that other cultures throughout the ancient world besides the Roman Empire crucified people as a means of execution. I never thought about that before. I always think about Jesus gets crucified, the Romans were doing it, they really had perfected it, but it was being done by other cultures and before the Romans. It wasn't anything new. I never thought about that. The Assyrians had done it. The Scythians had done it. The Celts did it. Even the Britons and the Germans eventually were doing it as well in ancient times. I had never thought about that before. But one interesting thing that I had thought or I'd found out is that while there were variances in the way that different cultures went about it, one commonality among all the ancient cultures when it came to crucifixion was that it was reserved for society's worst offenders. That's who they crucified. And of course, slaves. If you were a slave, that, you know, it was fair game how they treated you. And you didn't have to be the worst offender to get crucified if you were a slave. But that was something that they all held in common, no matter how they handled their crucifixions. It was for the society's worst offenders. So these two robbers were probably not just pickpockets from the marketplace. These were bad guys according to Roman society. Now, what's also interesting is that robbery, after I say that, was not a capital offense under Roman law. And you're like, so how does that weigh out? what exactly are you saying? Well, we're kind of trying to put into context who this man might have been and why is he there. So the gospel writers, they record for us that his official charge is robbery. We know that. But it's safe to speculate that his guilt that's associated with this crime is probably greater than just robbing people. There was probably violence involved with his robbery. While the official charge is robbery, he was probably a violent man, since they just didn't crucify robbers. If you were a thief, this was not the sentence that was handed down. There was probably more that went along with it. He wasn't just a low criminal. He was a high criminal. That's why they were executing him in this manner. So we're trying to put a picture of who this man was. He was not a good guy. He wasn't like, I feel kind of bad for him. He probably needs a little bit of reformation, and he'd probably be an all right. We could send him on his way. Probably not. We also know from history that it was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. So we could say that he wasn't a Roman. Now, there is an exception. If you committed high treason against the Roman Empire, you could be executed. But that's not the case here. We know he was being executed for robbery, so he's not a Roman citizen. Now, being convicted and executed in Jerusalem, it's very possible that these two men might have been Jewish men like Jesus. We don't know for sure, but it's possible they're in Jerusalem. They are convicted and being executed there. And that puts an interesting light on it whenever you begin to consider what this man saw and the transformation that went on in this man's life. So regardless of these facts, what we do know is that they were convicted of violating Roman law, and now they're being executed. But beyond that, even as robbers, because that's what the Gospels tell us, they're robbers. They're guilty under God's law because at the very basic level, they violated the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. So that's an interesting point that if they were Jewish men, they would know that. So now we kind of like set the scene a little bit historically, what might have gone on there, who he might have been under the legal system. Let's look at the events from his perspective. Typically, we look at the events of that day from Jesus' perspective, what he endured, what it meant to him, and how that relates to us. Or sometimes we look at it from the apostles' perspective, how it frightened them, how John was the only one who stayed by Jesus' side, and then what it meant to them and how that relates to us. But what about this man? Because he was there and it had a profound impact on his life. Well, what does that mean to us? And that's what I want to look at tonight. So what did those events look like from his perspective, and how did that impact him? Because it did. Luke recorded it for us, and that's what we just read. What might that man have experienced that day? What did he see? What did he hear that could have been factors in this conversion? Now, we can look at one thing and know he experienced this, but this was not a factor. So let's set that aside right off the bat. Mark alone records that the hour of the crucifixion. He tells us that it was the third hour when they crucified him, which would have been 9 in the morning by Jewish reckoning. So 9 a.m. is when they crucified these men. So we know that darkness overspreads the land at some point, the supernatural, creepy darkness. And it tells us that it was the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So that would have been about 12 noon until 3 in the afternoon. That happens in verse 44 of Luke. That happens the next verse after what we just read. So that has absolutely no bearing on what we're talking about tonight. So that weird supernatural darkness that overspreads the land and it's really kind of eerie, that has nothing to do with this man's conversion. So we can rule that out. He was there for it, but we can rule that out because that happened afterwards. So the darkness didn't creep him out and be like, I never saw that before. It impacted other people, but not this man. So what were the other factors that this guy saw that may have worked on him and led him to this amazing transformation? Well, let's look at him. First of all, he probably would have noticed Jesus refused to drink the wine mixed with the myrrh. So what? I don't think I would drink wine mixed with myrrh either. I don't drink wine as it is. But why is that significant? What would that mean to him? Well, Mark noted in his gospel that they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Among the many things, it sounds like we're getting into Christmas time, because doesn't one of the wise men bring myrrh? Yes, he does. Myrrh had a lot of different uses, but in this context, one of the uses of myrrh was it could be used as a narcotic. It created a mild anesthetic effect when it was mixed with wine. And it's interesting, based on Proverbs 31, the Jewish people had developed this custom of giving victims of crucifixion this pain-deadening elixir. It would help take away their pain. They based it on Proverbs 31, that they should do this to help take away the pain of those suffering. So they developed this narcotic-based elixir to help take away their pain. And tradition holds that it was the women of Jerusalem who normally would carry out this duty. But apparently, according to the gospel writers, it appeared that in this case, it was the soldiers who offered it to Jesus. But he refused it. He wouldn't have it. I'm sure we've heard that in different sermons and messages about how he wanted to take that on, fully aware of what he was going to endure. I'm sure this man noticed that and be like, that made an impact. This man was suffering the same thing. So that's one thing. Another thing, he read the charge against Jesus. He saw what he was being charged with. It's an unusual charge. Verse 38, there was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." So if this man were Jewish, that would mean something. That would mean something to all of them, because that was the charge that the religious leaders brought against him. It was blasphemy. Remember, in their mock trials, they were tearing their clothes. "He blasphemed." So if he's Jewish, he knows what that means. He's claiming to be the Messiah. If he's a Gentile, he's like, "What? King of the Jews? What? They're an oppressed people. They're under Roman domination." You know, an odd thing. And it was customary for the Romans to prominently display the charge of an executed criminal. Why would they do that? That was a public deterrent against rebelling against Roman authority. This man, look what happens. You were going to rebel against us? Don't do this. Don't try and set yourself up as a ruler against us. Don't try and rob in our land. Speaking of which, we don't think about it, but as Jesus had his charge posted above him, they probably had their charges posted above them. And that's probably why the gospel writers knew that they were robbers. I'm sure God's inspired them as they were writing that they were robbers. But it's very likely they saw the charge as well. Jesus's was posted. I'm sure they didn't overlook posting the other guys as well. Another thing, and this might be one of the most important things for us, is that he overheard Jesus's prayer of forgiveness. Verse 34. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, a lot of churches like to review Jesus' Stations of the Cross. I know a lot of your study Bibles will have in it the last words of Jesus that are recorded during his crucifixion. If you're keeping track of that, these will be the first of the last seven words of Jesus that are recorded. So this possibly was the first thing this man heard Jesus say. Jesus is being executed, and he hears him pray for forgiveness for those that are executing him. Now, an interesting thing I began to think about is, I always assumed he's praying for the people that are executing him, the soldiers. But is his prayer just limited to that? Ken's shaking his head no. Or is he praying for the religious leaders that are going to begin mocking him, who've already led to where he's at, who had the sham trials and his sham arrest? Is he praying that the Father forgive the people that are going to start walking by and mocking him? You know, how far does that prayer encompass? Does it encompass the two guys on either side of him that are going to start mocking him? Does it extend down through history to us who are the reason for him being there? I mean, that prayer could be huge. And the thief hears it. You know, what kind of an impact does that make? As I just mentioned, something else, he watched the crowds passing by who reviled Jesus. I mean, these were public executions. The Romans meant to do it as a way of deterrent. So they were in public places. It was right outside of Jerusalem, probably right along the road. And as people passed by, remember, it is Passover week, so we know historically that Jerusalem, which was already a big, busy city, it just swelled with people. I mean, it just got overwhelmed with people because by law, that's where you had to go to celebrate the Passover. So, I mean, just people from everywhere, Jewish people from everywhere were coming into the city. As they were passing by, they just didn't take note of Jesus. It said they were just reviling him, and they were just insulting him. Matthew said, those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "The one who would demolish the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself, if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." You imagine people who witness executions today? You imagine people yelling at the person getting the lethal injections? No, you couldn't. It'd be a media frenzy if people did that today. But he saw this. Probably a bigger factor than that, I believe, is that he also witnessed the Jewish religious leaders sneering and mocking Jesus. And this, again, could cut both ways. If he was Jewish, can you imagine the religious leaders coming out of the city during Passover week to mock this man? And it says they sneered and mocked. You know what sneering is? I mean, this is a good, like, villain thing where they... I mean, it's like you curl the lip and you're kind of smiling. I mean, you're standing back there just so full of yourself, like, yeah. And they mocked him. I mean, this isn't the kind of, like, joking around that goes on in, like, the deacons' meetings and when the joint board gets together and we rib each other a little bit. I mean, this is the kind of, like, this is abusive. I mean, this is, like, they hold him in contempt. I mean, they find him vile. And there's just such arrogance behind it. We read it in verse 35. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." I mean, they just think it's over. I mean, just, it's just so full of bitterness and just, oh, it's ugly. So if this man is Jewish, can you imagine him seeing can you imagine Pastor Dave taking the deacon board down and mocking the prisoners being escorted in and out of the courthouse? That'd be an ugly scene. That'd be all over Facebook tomorrow. Right? I mean, can you imagine what impact that would have on that man, especially if he's Jewish? But even if he wasn't Jewish, if he was a Gentile, what are these spiritual leaders coming out here making fun of this guy for? It's weird. Maybe by our standards. I don't know. Maybe back then it wasn't as, but still. Isn't this like their big festival week? Shouldn't they be like doing something? Aren't they busy? Like, to me, that would have an impact. Now, we've been talking about the impact that these events may have been having as he's witnessing them, but it's important to note this is before he has a change of heart, because the gospel writers tell us that it was at this point that these two men who were being executed that day, they join in. They begin to insult Jesus as well. Matthew says, the bandits who were crucified with him also taunted him in the same way. So what you see coming from the crowds, what you see coming from the religious leaders, they start doing the same thing. And, you know, honestly, I never really thought what that would be like, because it's always been part of the story that I've heard. And then I began to think about it, what it would mean to that man. And think about it with me for a minute. All the things you hear about what Christ went through being crucified, it was happening to this guy too. I keep pointing to my left. He's supposed to be on the right, right? He's crucified as well. And what we know from crucifixion is that it makes breathing incredibly difficult and painful. That's what they're trying to do, is just breathe. And in fact, most victims of crucifixion end up suffocating. So for them to expend effort to yell insults at the next guy being executed, it must have taken just an incredible act of their will to do that. And then I began to think about it. That's when I began to think, this is more about the sinner and the Savior, because they're insulting this man who they think is claiming to be the Messiah. And they're making an act of will to do it. And isn't that really what we're doing when we're rebelling against God? It is our will. And that's what this guy's doing. He is condemned in his sins. He is dying in his sins. And it is an act of his own will. It's just an incredible picture in my mind. Just the wasted energy of ridiculing God. He's dying. Why is he doing this? What is the point? And the energy it must have taken these guys to do it. I mean, don't they have other things that they should be worrying about? And yet they're doing it. They're joining in with all of this. Next, you would have seen the Roman soldiers get drawn into the public humiliation of Christ, which is interesting because they've already humiliated him. I mean, they had their moment to do it. They've crucified him. Their only job now is to make sure he dies, which seems simple enough, but really they're there to make sure that friends or family don't come and try and rescue the executed men, since they're out in public. Why bother? But they get drawn into this whole thing. It tells us that the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. I mean, they just get pulled into this whole thing, and he sees that happening. I don't know how often this happened in these public executions where it just became a big affair like this, where they taunted one guy. But he was seeing this happen. Here's something else that it's not stated in any of the Gospels, but its absence when I looked at it, to me became overwhelming. He heard nothing from Jesus. Jesus didn't reply at all. He heard him ask for forgiveness, and then he got this just onslaught of ridicule from everybody, and Jesus didn't say anything. And then lastly, the last thing that struck me was he would have seen the women who still followed Jesus. They were there. I know now they're not mentioned until after the fact, but they would have been there regardless up until that point. It's in John's gospel. He says, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." So you begin to take all these things into account. These are the things he would have seen, the things he would have heard. Jesus didn't teach a parable. He didn't talk about the kingdom of God. There was no miracle. The only thing he heard from Jesus was him ask for forgiveness. And somewhere in there, there was a change in this man's life. So all we know is what the gospel writers tell us. This is what went on that day. This man was there. And I never really stopped to consider him. But he changed. So we've looked at this man's life. We've put him in his context and trying to consider who he was, what he went through from then. But what about us? How do we relate to him all these years later? What does it mean to us? What do we take away from it? So, based on what we've learned from our scripture, let's now speculate for a few moments about the life of this man using our own life experiences. Because we're all people. I mean, I think I can safely assume that we're all people. And that gives us something in common with him. He was a person. And that's what I just like so much about the Bible school that we get to do every year. You know, as our American culture just is being pushed so far from its biblical mooring, and the kids that come in to the church during Bible school just have no connection with the Bible, the Bible school that we've been using helps them make that connection again, because they come in and they meet the people from the Bible. They don't come in and hear somebody get up like I am right now and talk about a thief on a cross. They'll come in and meet that person and hear their story from the first person point of view, where they're at. So like last year, they came to Rome and met Paul in prison in Rome and saw his jailer, and then went and met Christians who were hiding in a cave because of the persecution of the emperor. And it reconnected them, because the kids are people and they understand who people are, and they saw a person talking about their experiences. So we're all people. We all have experiences. He was a person and he had experiences. And we begin to remember that about the people in the Bible. It helps us reconnect to them and see how God worked in their lives and how God can work in our lives. So what about this thief? That's who we've been talking about. Well, here are some questions for us to consider that I've been considering over the last few months. Had this man encountered Jesus before this moment? Think about it. Jesus has been running around the countryside for 3 years publicly. Had this man ever encountered him? Had he heard him preach? Had he ever witnessed one of his miracles? Had he just encountered one of Jesus' followers before? Hopefully he didn't rob him. But had he encountered somebody? We have no way of knowing. I mean, these are just questions to put out there to get us to begin thinking. I have no idea. But the point is, was he aware of Jesus before that moment when he was hanging there next to him? Why is that important? Because what about us? Were we aware of Jesus before the moment of our salvation? Most likely everyone's like, yeah. maybe a little, maybe a whole lot, depending on who you were and where you were in life, had we encountered a follower of Jesus before the moment we got saved? I doubt many of us met someone and say, "Can I tell you about Jesus?" And you're like, "Who? Who is this Jesus? I've never heard of him before." For most of us, I'm willing to bet, it was probably that follower's faithful witness that helped us see who Jesus was. We saw it in the way they lived because they were different. Their lives were changed. And they helped us to see who he was. Consider, even Saul of Tarsus observed the witness of the followers of Jesus that he was persecuting before he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. It's very possible that it was the same for this man. The people in the Bible did not live in little vacuums until they were inserted into the account. It's possible he had heard of Jesus and knew who he was. Possibly he had even seen him. I mean, there were thousands of people at some of these events that Jesus preached and taught at. So what do we have here in Luke's gospel? We have something absolutely incredible. God has preserved for us an account of an unknown man. Think about all the people involved in this drama. They all have names. We know who they are. We know the names of some of the women who were at the foot of the cross. We know Pontius Pilate. We know Barabbas, the person Jesus physically died in his place. We don't know who this guy is. He's an unknown man. He's just the thief on the cross. And he starts out in open rebellion against God. He is there hurling insults at him. A man who's condemned to die, hurling insults at God. Think about this. He actually had a chance to mock God to his face. He saw Jesus face to face and mocked him to his face. That is open rebellion against God. It doesn't get any more open than that. I mean, he literally was mocking God to his face. And here's where we come to the part that just has fascinated me for weeks. The most incredible aspect of this account is that we get to witness the very moment when the conviction of this man's sins breaks through his pride. We see somebody actually being saved in the Bible. And it's this man. This man, we don't even know who he is. We see people get raised from the dead in the New Testament, and we have their names. Lazarus. This man gets saved. We don't even know who he is. He doesn't even get a name. Verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. This guy doesn't stop. This guy keeps going. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself." I love this. "And us." Don't just save yourself. "And us. How about you throw us in too?" And here it is. Here's where we see there's a change that's happened. Verse 40. "But the other answered and rebuking him said..." Now, here's an important distinction. He wasn't all of a sudden doing like good cop, bad cop. "Oh, he can't save us. No, he's not really the king of the Jews. Come on." It wasn't like that. That word rebuking is the same word that's used when Jesus rebuked Peter. And when Peter tried to get Jesus not to die, and Jesus turns around and rebukes him, it's the same word. When Jesus rebukes Peter, this is the word that the thief uses to rebuke the other guy. He rebukes him and says, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation as him?" Something has changed in this man's heart between verses 35 and 37 and verse 40. Something has happened. And what are we left with? The account. What has this man seen? What has this man heard? And that's what we're looking at. What did he see happening to Jesus? and the way Jesus was handling it. Because God was doing something in this man's heart. And that's how he works with us. He works through people. He works through the events of our lives. And there we see it. It just made its way through. And he changed. And what happens here is an amazing thing that we see him say to Jesus. He recognized that he had been justly condemned to death for his own deeds. He took responsibility. Look, verse 40. When he answered and he rebuked the other guy, he said, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" He knows that sentence has been handed down on him, and he is a condemned man. We are punished justly. He's not complaining about it. He's accepting it because he knows it's right. Secondly, he confessed to Jesus and basically the public, because he's not talking to Jesus at this point. He's talking to the other guy, the other convicted criminal. And he says that he alone had committed the offenses deserving of his own death. If you continue on in verse 41, he says, because, look at how he's wording it. He says, because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. Are you all with me? Is that Nigel telling me my time is almost up? Now, you're supposed to roll with it and say, yep. All right. He declared that unlike himself, Jesus is innocent. He recognized that Jesus wasn't at fault. He says, but this man has done nothing wrong. How did he know that? How did he know that? The last I looked in the scriptures, he wasn't there at the mock trial that the Sanhedrin held, where they were bringing in the guys whose testimony didn't line up, and they were all like, oh, come on. But he knew, he confessed it. And then he recognized Jesus as God without question. You're like, how's he doing that, Chris? Are you sure he's doing that? Absolutely I am. Because in verse 42, he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Really? He's recognizing him as God there? Absolutely. Because at that point, he really believed that Jesus was the King of the Jews. See, this is where he may have been Jewish and understood what that charge above his head meant. Either way, when he says, Jesus, remembering when you come into your kingdom, he expected Jesus to have a kingdom. You don't ask somebody to remember you when you come into your kingdom unless you think they're a king and they have a kingdom. People were calling for him to come down off the cross. The thief earlier had been saying, yeah, come off the cross, save yourself, save us. Now he wasn't saying that. I think he thought they were all going to die, but he believed he was God and said, when you come into your kingdom, God, remember me. He believed he really was the King of the Jews. That charge was a declaration. It wasn't a condemnation. It was a declaration. Something has changed this man's life, and he's believing it, and he's publicly confessing it to the other guy and to Jesus. And also, he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They were mocking him. Remember the religious leaders? If you're the chosen one. You really are the Messiah or the Christ. He believes it now. He believes he can save his soul. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's a change that's happened. And it's right there preserved for us. That's what's incredible about this passage. And then in that statement, he personally appealed to Jesus to remember him. So what is this? This is an account of repentance and a moment of salvation. Now, here's what really blew my mind. This is where I was like sitting there like, this is a moment of repentance and salvation All while Jesus is in the very process of accomplishing that salvation for that man and for all people for all time. Isn't that incredible? That is just, it's happening while it's happening. Only God can do things like that. And then verse 43, you're like, well, Chris, is it really all there? It's not how I've always been taught how it's supposed to happen. He didn't say all quite the right things. You know what? I defer to Jesus on this one. Jesus replied, truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus accepted him. Jesus said, he changed. And these, if you're keeping track, are the second of the seven last words of Jesus. Jesus prayed to the Father to forgive the people because they don't know what they're doing. Guess what? Someone accepted forgiveness. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? One of the condemned, actual condemned men found forgiveness that day. So who was this man? As we bring this to a conclusion, he doesn't have a name, but he does represent every believer who has and whoever will come to the cross of the Lord Jesus in repentance, seeking his forgiveness. That's who he is. However, we would be remiss if we didn't note this. There's still the other man hanging on the other side of Jesus. And he represents everyone, whoever has and whoever will reject Jesus as Lord and the forgiveness he offers. And sadly, in those final moments, as death was strangling all three men, Jesus didn't have any words of comfort or consolation for that man. He didn't say anything to him. He didn't say, don't worry, fear not, I am accomplishing but one way to the Father. He didn't say anything like that. He had already said, I am the only way to the Father. He had already said everything that needed to be said. One man accepts, one man does not. It's an incredible picture what happened that day. We can rejoice with the other man, but the man on the other side, it's a sobering, sobering thought. Imagine the horror of being so close to the reality of salvation. I mean, our minds were blown by thinking about this man got saved while salvation is being accomplished. But imagine the horror of being so close to the reality of salvation, but rejecting it for condemnation. Yeah, this has been the experience of far too many people who've encountered Jesus, and like that other man, they've refused him and even ridiculed belief in him, because that's what he did. He didn't just reject him, he ridiculed it. It's not worth getting angry about him. It's just sad, grievously sad.